May we pray before we look further. We thank you, dear Lord, for your chosen apostle Paul, who could say that we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We thank you for his faithful service, for the gospel that he preached, and for its recording on the printed page before us. So may these words live to us today, and may we then increasingly live for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luis Suarez is very good at football, so I am reliably informed. Plays for Liverpool. He earns a lot of money. Doesn't always behave very well. Likes scoring goals. And scores a lot of them. So imagine the scene. Liverpool are playing Newcastle United. Suarez has the ball. The opposition is in disarray. The field is clear. Krul, the Newcastle goalie, I think that's how we pronounce him, has slipped and is flat on the ground. The goal is wide open. And all Suarez has to do is give a good kick. And there's yet another little trophy, another notch on his score sheet. Players will disappear under a pile of other players, hugging, embracing, even kissing each other. The crowd will be on their feet, scarves and other things waving, and a great deal of noise around. But, strangely, though the goal is open, and even a five-year-old could score it, the kick never comes. Something else is on the striker's mind. He is preoccupied. And halfway down the pitch, faced with the open goal, he shakes his head and walks away, deep in thought. Well, if ever there was an unlikely scene, I think it's probably that one, isn't it? Strange scenes don't come much stranger than that. But see here a comparison with the Apostle Paul, as he writes from verse 12, 2 Corinthians 2. Paul is very good at preaching the gospel of Christ, a master of the art, and he loves it. Last time we looked at chapter 1, verse 19, and just homed in on what Paul loved to do, which was to proclaim Christ, the Son of God. He's very good at it, very gifted, and he loved it. And so verse 12 and verse 13 are very, very strange to read. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the goal was open, a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Never shot, never scored at Troas. God has opened a door for him. He has come with this explicit purpose anyway. God has opened the door. That's so important, isn't it? Because when you and I try to push open a door for the gospel, it never works, does it? But when God opens a door, no one can shut it. Here is his open goal, but he walks away. It is actually a window into this man's heart. He is very worried about his brother Titus. Christian brother, not natural brother. He's a Christian brother. He had hoped to find him there and to meet up, and he can't find him. And he's so concerned about Titus that even Paul can't concentrate on gospel preaching. And he goes on to Macedonia, presumably in search of his Christian brother and his fellow worker. And if we ask why he's so worried, well, there are two possible reasons that come to mind. It may be because Paul's real anxiety is with the church at Corinth. He hasn't been there. As we know, he avoided a second visit. Titus, though, has been there and will have the latest news about the Corinthians, whether they're getting on, whether they're being really difficult as they have been before, whether the thing is better. And it may be that he's restless for news of Corinth. More likely, though, it's the fact that Titus has got a lot of money with him. Titus is bringing collection money. The Christians in Jerusalem are in very great material need. The churches further afield have been told about the need. They've been putting their hands in their pockets. Some of them, even though very poor, have been extraordinarily generous. We meet read of them later in the letter. Titus has got the money. He has the loot with him. But it's a dangerous world. There are bandits, there are robbers to watch out for. And why is he not here when Paul gets to Troas? Is he perhaps just lying in a ditch somewhere after brigands have made off with the money? It's really only something of that depth of concern for a fellow Christian that would actually prevent Paul from doing what he loved to do and when a door is open before him. Now, looking back on that episode, as he writes to the Corinthians, I think we can detect Paul's uncertainty about whether he'd done the right thing. The door was opened, he didn't go through it. Should he have, shouldn't he? He doesn't seem really to know whether he did right or not. And it's rather encouraging, isn't it, for you and me, to know that the great apostle could be confused in that way? It's not just you and I who get confused. Here is the great apostle striding round the ancient world, but he didn't know what to do when this door was opened. Just looking back on it, still didn't really quite know. But the uncertainty of that little paragraph gives way to the tremendous confidence of the next one. He may be very unsure of himself at times, but what matters is that he is in Christ, and nothing changes that. That is rock certain, rock solid. He may come blow in the wind a bit about what is right to do or do the right thing. But he remains in Christ, and that is his security and his confidence and his strength. And that's what he talks about in the final paragraph of the chapter, verses 14 to 17. The phrase is there at the beginning, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us. And at the very end, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That is more significant than his being blown around a bit in the wind. So what is it to be in Christ? What does he share with us in this little paragraph? Three things together this morning. The first reminder here is that to be in Christ is a very wonderful thing. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why that's true. The particular reason that he gives here is that it's a wonderful thing to be in Christ because you are caught up in God's purposes for his world. You are part of what he's doing. And he uses here the picture of a military parade. Thanks be to God. Now, the confidence there. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. He's got a parade here in mind. And we're familiar with parades, aren't we? If you've been to Disneyland, of course, the highlight, I think it's at 3 PM, is the great Disneyland parade. Our little Susie went to sleep at 3:01 when she was 2 and woke up at 3:50 as the last little bit of parade passed by. Now, the rest of us enjoyed it. There are more serious parades. We think of the Olympics with one nation after another going around that great gathering in London. Think of Johnny Wilkinson, recently retired as a pro, but you only have to mention the name if you're of a certain age anyway to be able to cast your mind back to that great World Cup victory and then that double-decker London bus through which the victorious rugby team paraded round the streets of London. More recently, just the other day, Moscow was the scene of a military parade, slightly old style, revived, showing their military might and saying to the rest of the world, we need to be taken seriously. Paul has in mind a military parade which is not just a demonstration of might, but a demonstration of victory. Christ leads us in triumphal procession. The picture here is of a victorious general. He's been out to the wars, and he's now come home to his home city. And he is leading a great procession, a triumphal procession. The victorious general is there at the front with his fellow commanders, generals, officers, whatever they might be, at the head of the parade. Behind him are the troops, triumphant in battle. And at the back, there's a great string of miserable prisoners of war. And actually, photos of prisoners of war are amongst the most miserable photos you ever see, aren't they? Utterly, utterly bowed down. Abject misery in chains dragged along at the back. And Paul is saying that Christ today is the general at the head of a victorious parade. He may not look like that to the rest of the world, but that is in fact what he is. He is the crucified and risen Lord. And we see by faith what is actually true. He is the victorious general. And he is doing what he wants to do in his world. And Paul says, we are part of the parade. And we'd ask Paul, well, which bit of the parade are you? Are you at the front, a sort of fellow soldier with Christ, or are you a captive at the back? And the answer is probably a bit of both. Because on the one hand, he himself has been brought low, delivered from his fierce opposition to the things of Christ, conquered, and now a slave, a willing slave, but a slave nevertheless of Christ. So you could think of him as being at the back. Equally, here he is, the commissioned apostle, carrying the word of Christ around the ancient world. So probably he's at the front. Maybe a bit of both. But if he is part of a triumphal procession, he doesn't look like it. And his accusers at Corinth are saying as much. He's very, very unimpressive. Paul says it doesn't matter what it looks like. The reality is this. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always, without exception, 24 hours a day, leads us in triumphal procession. And as he does so, the second half of the verse, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. It's a rather lovely phrase, isn't it? The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. It's what people are to detect as he and his fellows move and work in the ancient world. There are a lot of fragrances around these days, aren't there? I met for a coffee with a friend in the week, the coffee shop up at the top of Phoenix. You can't get to the coffee shop without wandering through fragrances. I can't remember all what they all are. About seem to be about 500 different fragrance stalls there. I remember Chanel was there, and Estee Lauder was there, and a whole lot of others. Ladies would probably remind me better. We love fragrance. And Paul says, God through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Somebody might say of a Christian friend or neighbor or colleague, might not voice the thought, but the thought will be there in the head. What's different about X or Y, this person I work with, my boss, maybe my employee? There's just something fragrant, different about him or her. I wonder what it is. It's the attractiveness of a Christian life. And so often somebody is drawn to Christ initially because of the fragrance of that knowledge detected in a Christian nearby. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ, says Paul. You are part of this triumphal procession of Christ in his world. May not look like it, but that's the reality. And through your knowledge of him, the fragrance of Christ is spread around. What a privilege. What a wonderful thing to be. Secondly, though, it is an essential thing to be in Christ. And what he goes on to say reminds us of that. It is not an optional extra, as so many, of course, would want to say that it is today. You choose this way, I choose that way. Somebody else chooses a third way. And from what Paul writes here, it's very plain that that is not so. To be in Christ is an essential thing as well as a wonderful one. Verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. The Bible everywhere divides humankind into just two categories. It's what Paul does here. And you might think, as people generally do, because it's a religious book, it will divide them into good people and bad people. But, as we were singing earlier in the children's song, it never ever does that. The Bible does not divide us into the good and the bad. Why not? Because, as we were singing, no one is good. No one is good in God's sight. No, not one. All have turned away. And Paul says, no, the difference between two sorts of people is just that of verse 15. There are those who are being saved and there are those who are perishing. And if someone doesn't know which they are, then it's a fair indication that they are perishing. Because perishing is our natural state. It's true physically, of course. Even the youngsters begun to perish. The road is unavoidable. But of course, Paul has much more than physical decay in mind. There's a spiritual decline. Jesus talked about the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's where we remain until God in his mercy intervenes and brings us to a knowledge of Christ. Perishing is something that we do, as it were, that we are the subjects there. We are the ones who are perishing. But God is the subject where there is a difference. We are being saved in the passive. And the process is cumulative. It's never a static thing. Everyone is moving either further into death, away from Christ as life goes on, or further into life, knowing Jesus better, as we love to say. The process may be slow, it may be imperceptible, but it is not static. It is very real. Each one of us today is moving in one direction or the other. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. It may be slow and imperceptible, but if you haven't seen people for a number of years and then you meet up with them, it may be more obvious. I was at university in the early 1970s, and I find a good way to get people to laugh, especially our children's friends, is to show them the official photo taken of the 120 new students starting in the college in September 1972. You can imagine what we looked like, long hair and flared trousers. There was one chap in the photo, a rather splendid chap called Tony Vandermolen, and really you might wonder whether he had a face at all. There's just a sort of black tumbling forest, and somewhere inside a couple of eyes are peering out. Well, four decades later, we meet up. Every now and again, there's a college reunion. The college very generously provides a nice meal and invites us up. And of course, they also have little appeal brochures on offer as well. But it's very kind of them to provide a nice meal. And it's always interesting on those occasions to talk, to see how people have got on. Don't really manage to stay in touch. Haven't seen people for 10 years. Maybe they weren't there at the last 10-year reunion. Maybe it's 20, 30 years. Last time, I find myself rubbing shoulders with Rear Admiral Tibbet. Rear Admiral Tibbet? He was just in down the corridor. And I look at him. And others have gone into teaching, and barristers and bankers and people in shipping and medics and this and that and the other. And it's quite interesting to hear how people have been getting on. But if we are in Christ, we don't look on people that way, do we? What they have done in their career is very interesting, but there's a more important question. Where are they with Christ? Now, back in when we were all long-haired students, In the early 1970s, in the college group, student world, there was a handful of Christians in a Christian union. And we meet up 40 years later, and it's very obvious that some of the guys who were there then have been growing and are still growing in love for Christ, knowing him better, loving him more, serving him more fruitfully, heading upwards to heaven. Others, sadly, who were indifferent or hard of heart at the time, are more so now than they were. It's very sad to see. They had opportunities, they had Christian talks they went to, maybe a discussion group to be in, a Christian book to read, but they turned away, and the process, for all that they may have had a glittering career, is a process of death, further into death. And it's all to do with response to this very same message of Christ. The same message produces a different reaction, equal and opposite, some being saved and others perishing. And all that really matters, therefore, is are you in Christ? And I try and take the opportunity to ask that. A little nervously, I admit, when I'm faced with a rear admiral, but it's the only thing that matters. To be in him is wonderful. It is essential. It's not an optional extra. And thirdly, the other thing here, we won't get beyond, I'm afraid, to chapter 2 this morning. The third thing about being in Christ is that it is a very sobering thing for you and me. If we are in Christ, if we are Christian, A very great responsibility rests on our shoulders. Verse 15, you could underline that second word, couldn't you? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those, and so on. The language Paul uses here is sacrificial language. The aroma is specific. He's got the Old Testament in mind, once again. If you go back to what to many people is a strange Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus, you find all sorts of sacrifices there which God commanded to be made. And atonement was made through the sacrifice of a variety of animals. The people's sin was put aside as animals were sacrificed in their place. And there would be a thing called the burnt offering. And if you'd been around at the time, you would have smelt the smell of burning flesh, bull's flesh, cow's flesh. And God said at the time, when I smell the odor, it's a very sort of physical way of describing it, when I smell the odor of the sacrifice, I will take pleasure in what I smell, and I will forgive the sin of the people. Well, that's just picture language, really, but it's taken up and used of Jesus himself. Paul says elsewhere to the Ephesians, let us walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Paul's saying here, as he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God, he's saying that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all atoning for our sin, but we follow in his steps. Our life is to be sacrificial too, reflecting the sacrifice of Jesus. We live for him, we speak of him, and as we do so, we influence people either for better or for worse. You and I are inevitably influential as Christians wherever we are. The way in which God is at work in his world is through the lives and lips of Christians. And that's a sobering thing. Paul is talking initially of himself and his fellow apostles, but of course the knock-on effect applies to you and me. It is a privilege, but an awesome and a sobering one. We affect people, helping people either further into life or, sadly, watching them go further away into death. So that means that in the workplace tomorrow or at the school gate or wherever, God will be using you and hopefully me. And that is an amazing thought, actually. Just think, just picture where you'd be at 11 o'clock or 3 o'clock tomorrow. Just think, there you will be, maybe with some Christians around, a Christian, a few other Christians, maybe none at all. And there you are. And just think that God could have sent to that precise place some great gifted Christian leader, full of gifts and abilities and confidence and experience, and in fact what he's done is to send you to be the fragrance of Christ by life and lip. And you say, I think I'd rather he'd sent a great Christian leader, actually. But it's not how he chooses to work. And even the great Christian leader, Paul himself, do you see how he reacts to this awareness? And verse 16 is a tremendous question. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is up to it? Who is up to this task? It's a question that doesn't need to be answered. Just saying, it's not me. That would be a strange way, wouldn't it, in our modern world, where you're so encouraged to, if you're applying for a job as a youngster or an older person, you produce your CV and you push yourself. I was at a school meeting where they were talking about university applications, and they were saying, be arrogant. Actually, we were told to be arrogant and push yourself forward. That's the world we're expected to be in. Imagine applying for a job, getting to interview, and the chief interviewer puts, folds arms together and leans on the desk and says, now, Mr. Smith, whoever you are, what makes you think that you'd be a good person for this post? And you just reply, well, I can't imagine. I don't think I would be. Well, that's not going to get you the job, is it? And Paul says, who is sufficient? We ask him, are you up to this? He says, no. Well, why is he in the job in that case? Oh, because he didn't apply for it. That's why. He was summoned, called to be an apostle by the will of God. Headhunted, surprisingly, such unpromising material. But chosen and called. Not there because he's got a great CV. There, just because of the mercy of God. And therefore saying, who is sufficient for these things? goes on to answer that, chapter 3, verse 5. We're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, you and I didn't apply to be in Christ, if that's where we are today. God brought us in so that we could be his fragrance among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So being in Christ is a wonderful thing, being caught up in God's active purpose in his world. What a privilege. It's an essential thing to be in him, because otherwise we're perishing. And it's a sobering thing, because it is through you and me that God spreads everywhere this fragrance, this lovely fragrance. Nothing in Phoenix's ground floor can touch it. The lovely fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. He does this through our fragrance and our words, through our smell and our speech. So, fellow Christian, as we close, how is your smell today? Sorry, you've been rather silent at that point. I didn't mean to be rude. You get the point, though. How is the fragrance? Is it full of Christ? Will it be this time tomorrow? And what fragrance will those around us detect as they sniff?